Periodically, various groups will do research, surveys on various aspects of religion in the United States. Ligonier Ministries did their biennial State of Theology survey last September, and they found that 48% of the respondents reject the literal truth of the Bible. They don't believe it's literal or true. Over half, 54%, say religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not objective reality. Over half of Americans in that survey, 52%, deny the deity of Christ. They think he was just a good man, good teacher. And this week, a different survey said 60% of Americans under the age of 40 say Jesus is not the only way to salvation. Buddha, Muhammad, just as good in their view. Only 25% of born-again Christians now agree on the accuracy of the Bible, salvation and Jesus Christ being sinless when he lived in the flesh. So our nation is losing its belief in God's word. It's losing its confidence in God. Is it any wonder that another survey I saw recently said there was great confusion among young people in how to please God? What do I do to please him? I mean, do I believe in what Muhammad teaches? Do I believe in what Confucius says? How do I please him? What's he really looking for? In one sense, those of us who've grown up in the church think, why would knowing how to please God be confusing? Seems like that's kind of a natural thing we would know what to do. Don't we just obey him? Won't that please him? Well, of course it will to a degree. If there's more involved, though, what is involved? And how can we know what else would be involved? I'd like to talk about that today. And to give us a framework of how to approach this, I'd like to go to Romans 8. I know Mr. Flynn had us there just a while ago, but you probably put your Bible down and closed it, so turn there again. Romans chapter 8. I want to back up a little bit earlier in the chapter to read a few verses about the overall goal God has in mind with humans. As we read through this passage, we'll talk about how this could relate to our topic of pleasing God. I want to start in verse 16, Romans 8, verse 16. It says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So Romans 8, starting in verse 16, there's verses 16 and 17 really tell us what God's goal is. God's plan, God's goal, God's design for human beings is for them to be able to be in his family, to be heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So whatever a joint heir means, whatever one inherits, the other inherits as well. They have joint, in that sense, joint ownership of the property or material, whatever it is. We're joint heirs with Christ. In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." We could really say this is a quintessential purpose for the existence of humans on this planet, to be in the family of God. That's what the whole, in essence, he's saying, that's what the whole universe is waiting for. You look at our solar system and you look at around and what we see is a lot of destruction. It's waiting for a renewal, which won't come until those children are born into the family of God, which comes after the return of Jesus Christ, which comes after other things, which we'll talk about as we get to the Day of Trumpets. There's some things that are going to happen. Verse 19 tells us, again, the whole creation, asteroids, comets, planets, suns, star systems, galaxies, nebula, everything that God made eagerly waits for children to be born into God's family. Children from human beings, from you, from me. That's what he's looking for. He wants to expand his family. They're waiting for that one incredible event. It's a revealing of children, glorified, added to the family of God. In this passage, Paul is reminding us that we're the ones the universe is anticipating. These days, parents often don't, in the past, I should say, we didn't know what the sex of the child was. These days, parents often do a test and they find out what the sex of the baby is before the baby is born. And what I've noticed is that a lot of them will have what they call a reveal event to let everybody know what the sex of the baby is before the baby is born. They do a revealing. You think about it, that's what Paul says, the whole creation's waiting for the revealing. They want to know who's there. The whole universe wants to know who's born into the family of God, who's going to be there. God's going to have that with Christ's return, with the saints being changed to spirit, being added to his family. You know, this tells me, at least to a degree, that the human family is a good model for God's family, for what God is doing. That God created the family based on what he is doing. So today, as we ask the question, how can we please God, I'd like to draw some analogies to children pleasing parents. What is it about children that pleases parents? How do children please them? And how does that relate to how we can please God? Now, before I get into this a little further, let me just mention analogies are not completely like what they're picturing, okay? I'll make my little caveats here. There is no analogy that doesn't at some point break down, that it's not quite the same. It's not exactly like, but it's similar. And especially any analogy that involves human beings and human behavior. It's likely to break down maybe a little faster than other analogies. Why? Because we human beings are unpredictable. I don't know if you've noticed that, but human beings are somewhat unpredictable. They don't always do exactly the same thing under the same circumstances in the same situations. Sometimes they make one choice, sometimes they make another. And God has created us with the ability to do that, to make choices, to decide for ourselves what we're going to do. I found that out very quickly in my first pastorate in South Louisiana, Slidell, Hammond, Louisiana. You know, there could be a family that, in my opinion, was somewhat dysfunctional, you know, struggling with a lot of issues. God called them. God was working with them, but struggling with a lot of issues. One child from that family could have a host of struggles and difficulties, and another could be the most solid, dedicated, focused young person you could possibly want. There are all kinds of differences when it comes to human beings. And vice versa, it could be the opposite as well. So what is it that makes people make decisions, make the choices they make? I don't know. But humans are somewhat unpredictable. So it's always going to have some difference when you use that as an analogy. But I point that out just to say that analogies are based on norms. They're based on kind of what normally is expected. We tend to gives us the ability to see trends and generalities. If we can't use generalities to analyze life, we're really left with nothing but unconnected randomness. So we use analogies and we use generalities. The Book of Wisdom, the Book of Proverbs, the wisdom books, they're built on those generalities. So that said, how do we compare the human family and what pleases parents with how we, as God's children, can please him? Well, you know, children start out very young. First learning they get as they begin crawling and eventually walking. The learning they get from their parents tends to be, basically, here are the rules. Follow them. Don't stick anything in the light fixtures or electrical outlets. Don't get in the cabinets. And in fact, don't we as parents put covers on the light on the outlets, and we put locks on the special locks on the cabinets so they can't get in and get dangerous things? I mean, we try to teach them, and if they try to do something they don't like, you give them a little swat on the hand, and they associate a little bit of pain with, ooh, that word no is a word I don't want to hear very often, and I want to react before I cause a problem because it's not going to be fun. Don't touch fire. Don't touch hot things. You know, we give a little bit of pain for them to learn lessons for their good. But basically, it's this is the rule because I said so. Do it. Now, we do it for their benefit. We do it for their good. And it is true that when we start our relationship with God, and we might think of this in terms of our growth as Christians. Yeah, God starts out with, I said it, do it. And that might be the beginning of our relationship with God. We find many places in the Bible where it's very clear God says, obey. If you take a look at the second listing of the Ten Commandments, that's the one found in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus 20 is the first one, but Deuteronomy 5 is the second listing of the Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to read through the Ten Commandments, but I want to read something after that, because it talks about the agreement that Israel made with God. And when we look at the Old Testament, I see the nation of Israel as almost a child in their relationship with God, a very childlike relationship to Him. A young child, very young child. Let's pick it up in verse 27, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 27. The people had heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai. It frightened them to hear the noise of thunder and lightning and fire. And they were talking to Moses, and they said, "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say. Tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we'll hear and do it." You know, it's simple. You tell us, we'll do it. Real easy relationship here. Verse 28, Moses says, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They are right in all that they've spoken.'" Up to this point, really good, isn't it? They're right in what they've said. Yes, if they will just obey, I'll tell them what to do. They'll obey. Everything will go great. But verse 29 goes on to say God realized that wasn't going to happen. Because he says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." You know, their words are right, but oh, if they only had a heart to do the words that they're saying. Verse 30, he says, "Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand by here by me. I'll speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land that I'm giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." So we see essentially God is saying to Moses, tell them, obey, yes, do what I tell you, and you'll be blessed. Things will go well. It'll be good for you. You'll get to live in the land. You'll be blessed in the land. Leviticus chapter 26, we see God promised great blessings to them. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus. 26 is a chapter many of us have memorized, is a chapter about blessings. It also has some instruction about the other side of the coin, the non-blessings, if you wish. There's another word for it. We'll use that in a minute. But the blessings, let's start there. If you obey, here's what's going to happen. Things are going to go great. Pick it up in verse 3, Leviticus 26 and verse 3. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, I will give you rain in its season. The land will yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You'll eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely." There will be no need for Vitazyme. The soil is going to produce like crazy. Scott Hammer's business will go out of business. The rain's going to come at the right time. The soil is going to produce like crazy. It's going to produce so much you're struggling to get it out of the field before you have to sow again for another crop. That's what he's saying. You're going to be so amazed at how I bless you. You won't even believe it if you obey me. All you got to do is obey. God promised all kinds of physical blessings. But he said, you know, every coin has two sides. There's another side to this one. If you don't do what I tell you to do and what you've agreed to do, which is obey what I tell you to do, then things aren't going to go so well. Let's skip down to verse 14. He said, "But if you do not obey me, and you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you don't perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Now, we might look at this as kind of a slap on the wrist for ancient Israel. Now, I don't know. That sounds like more than a slap on the wrist to me. That sounds pretty dire. But as you go through the history of ancient Israel, you realize they had a whole lot worse than even this. Things got really, really dire. They were killing each other, turned to cannibalism. Things got so horrible at times. And God goes on to say that if you don't turn with me giving you this kind of punishment, if that doesn't work, then here's what's going to happen, verse 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for the land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. And he goes on to escalate from there to even more. If you don't do it, I'll do seven times more for plagues and all kinds of other things that he mentions are going to happen to them. And as our nation as a whole turns its back on God and the Bible more and more, I believe we're seeing some of these things beginning to take place and escalating. Ancient Israel seemed to be rather headstrong. What analogy could we draw there? Let's see, the terrible twos. The headstrong time period. I'm going to do it my way no matter what you say. Sometimes our young toddlers seem to do that. Thankfully, most of them grow out of it. And with loving parents who are guiding and directing them, they can come out of that. But ancient Israel was headstrong, unwilling to learn. God almost destroyed them in the wilderness. I mean, after bringing them out of Egypt, he almost destroyed them. Moses stepped in and talked them out of that. And eventually they did make it to the promised land. But they didn't seem to learn their lesson. You know, in human families, as children get past the toddler years, they get a little bit older, there comes a change a little bit in the way parents deal with them. As parents begin to realize their comprehension of the children grows, begin to understand a little bit more about life and how life functions, parents kind of tend more toward explaining themselves. It's not just don't. It's a, well, that's not a good thing to do, and here's why. It was one of the things I really took away from the Ezo's Growing Kids God's Way program that I thought really resonated with me. As they get old enough to begin to understand a little bit more, you explain the reason why you don't run in church, why you don't run in public places, because there are other people who are older who don't have as good balance. You can knock them over, break a hip. That's pretty serious. My great-grandmother ended up with a broken hip, spent the rest of her life in a nursing home. Couldn't recover from that. Of course, that was a number of years ago. Maybe medical profession is better at that right now. But again, the point is not just giving rules, but giving the moral reason why for various rules. Why do we share? Why do we treat others the way we want to be treated? What's the value in that? What's the long-term gain for that? Why do we behave differently in church than we do the rest of the time? You know, and what we find in a lot of families is that the young children get to the point of they begin to understand a little bit more, and they like their parents, they love their parents, and many times they want to model their parents, they want to imitate their parents, they want to be like their parents, they want to please their parents. So they want to do what their parents tell them to do, and that trust obviously pleases parents very much. Our relationship with God's important that way also. It's important that our relationship be based on trust, and God tells us that. Now, in the Bible, there's another phrase that's used or another term that's used. It's called faith, but it's essentially trust. It's trust in God, and God is looking for that. He's looking for us to give him that trust. Hebrews chapter 11 is a whole book about individuals who pleased God tremendously by the amount of trust they displayed in him. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to start in verse 5. He talks about kind of a definition of faith, this kind of trust. It's evidence of things not seen, substance of things hoped for in verse 1. He talks about Abel. I want to skip in verse 4, but verse 5, he mentions this about Enoch. He says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Okay, so how do we please God? What did Enoch do? Well, Enoch, we're told, had faith. It's by faith, it says, that he was taken away. He was not found. Well, that tells us the people were looking for him. You look back through the genealogies and you realize Enoch lived in the time shortly before Noah, shortly before the flood, when the world was becoming more and more evil, when there was more and more, it was more and more on fire. The world was going crazy. It got to the point where God said, mankind is so horrible, I'm going to destroy them all. I'm just going to flood them. Except for Noah and his three sons and their wives. Enoch lived in that increasingly evil time before the flood. But you know, he didn't let himself get corrupted by the culture around us. He walked with God, we're told right here. He walked with God. He was taken, he had this testimony. Back in Genesis 5, actually, is where the statement is that he walked with God. I'm not going to turn back there and read it. You can look it up if you like. But it was his belief. It was his trust. It was his faith in God that guided his life. And God was pleased with that. Now, we don't know much about Enoch. We read the verse back in Genesis 5 that talks about Enoch. And then we read this verse. We find one more place that we find him mentioned. That's in the book of Jude. Go to Jude with me. Right before the book of Revelation, one chapter, very short book. But Jude, verses 14 through 16. Jude, verse 14, says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. A lot of ungodlies in there, right? These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering with people to gain advantage. So Jude tells us that Enoch had absolute faith and trust that God was going to even the score. He was going to call those people into account in his day. Those individuals who were living that horrible, horrible life. Despite the evil growing around him, God would eventually call everyone into account for their actions. Now, we read Hebrews 11, verse 5. I didn't read verse 6. Many of us have that verse as a memory verse. But I'm going to flip back there real quick and just read that one. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if we want to please God, faith is extremely important. We must have that faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we're told Enoch pleased God because of his faith. As Jude says, Enoch had that faith. He trusted God. And God protected him. Obviously, some were seeking to kill him, and God took him away so that they weren't able to kill him. Now, that doesn't mean Enoch lived forever. He eventually did die, but he was not able to be found and killed by those who hated him or were trying to get rid of him. James expounds a little bit on this faith. He says we have to be living that faith for it to be of value. Let's go to James chapter 2. That faith has to express itself in what we do, how we live our life. For that trust to really be a living trust, a living faith, it has to have actions backing it up. James chapter 2, verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things that they have needed for the body, what does it profit? You need to give them something. If they're starving, give them food. If they need clothes, give them clothes. Give them something to wear. What does it profit to just say the words? 17 says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's dead. Here's an analogy that James is making. It's about filling someone's need that needs to be backed up by action. And he said faith is the same way. It has to be backed up by actually doing something. It has to result in the actions of our life. Continuing with his thought here in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And we'll go back to Hebrews 11, but Hebrews 11 tells us that when Abraham offered his son, was willing to offer Isaac, he had faith. He trusted that God would give him his son back, that God would resurrect him. He had faith. He trusted God. And his faith was shown by his actions. In verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit or without the breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the faith that pleases God, what God is pleased with when he looks at our lives, is not whether we just believe, but if our belief is actually faith, it's living faith. That's what pleases God. It has to impact our life as it did Enoch's life. And God said that pleased him in Enoch. And we can be certain it's pleasing in our lives too when God sees us trusting him and sees us ordering our life in a way that shows that trust in him, that we have that faith. So a child matures a little bit more into the teen and then eventually into the young adult years. They may lose a little bit of that wanting to imitate mom and dad. Any of you that have had teenagers know there's kind of a change that comes somewhere in there. And, in one sense, that desire for independence is not a bad thing, because ultimately they are going to have to stand on their own. They are going to have to be their own person. They're going to have to stand on their own feet. But there comes a time when they may follow certain house rules so they don't lose privileges. We found that was a very powerful thing, to have the keys to the car. People who can't be trusted to do things can't be trusted to drive a car. So if you want to be able to drive the car, you need to do certain things. You need to show us that we can trust you to do certain things. It's interesting how that works, about faith and trust and actions, isn't it? It all kind of goes hand in hand. So maybe for a while, they tend to think, oh, parents are out of touch, old-fashioned, old fuddy-duddies. Seems like ancient Israel sometimes got to that state many times. You might remember they were settled in the land. Samuel was the judge, and his sons were pretty horrible. They're pretty rotten. And the Israelites didn't like it, and so instead of letting God deal with the sons, they demanded a king. And God, in that instance, said, well, okay, Samuel, let him have a king. Let him have a king. And Saul, their first king, wasn't exactly one to set the right example for them. You might remember the story of King Saul. Didn't obey God's command. The Amalekites were supposed to be killed. Actually, they were marked for utter destruction. Go back to 1 Samuel 15 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 15. The Hebrew phrase, marked for destruction, translated that way, means that it was God said, I want you to just wipe out. They become so sinful I'll deal with them in the second resurrection. Doesn't say that, but we know that's what will happen. Just they're so sinful. Just wipe them out completely. And that's what God said to do to the Amalekites. Destroy man, woman, child, animals, all alike. But we find in this chapter, 1 Samuel 15, that Saul didn't do that. Beginning in verse 16, it says, when Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. You know, because he came and he said, well, I did what God said. And Samuel said, well, why do I hear sheep and an oxen? You're supposed to destroy everything. Oh, but I did what I said. Did what God said. And Samuel says in verse 16, be quiet. Just stop it. Saul, stop. Be quiet. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them till they're consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul did what most humans like to do, is they blame someone else. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, but I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, you know, they took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. In Gilgal, that phrase always strikes me, the Lord, your God. Whose God was this supposed to be? It was supposed to be Israel's God. And Saul saying, the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because he rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. The point was, Saul didn't obey. And God was saying, look, obedience pleases me much more than the sacrifices. You're doing what I said in the Old Testament. You're doing sacrifices. But there's more to it than simply going through the ritual of sacrifice. There's more that God is looking for to be truly pleasing. He doesn't want just routine obedience. By the time we get to the book of Isaiah, Israel had been punished many, many, many times. I read the book again recently on the kings of Israel, or I read a book, I should say, on the kings of Israel and Judah, and they pointed out that worship in the temple kind of ebbed and flowed. There were times when it was almost totally abandoned, but most of the time there was some kind of worship at the temple. It's just that many of the people worshiped elsewhere also, and they sacrificed to other gods. They point out that it was hit and miss. But even after a lot of pain, we find that Josiah finally reinstated a lot of things. There were a few good kings. But notice Isaiah chapter 1. Let's go to Isaiah 1. It got to the point that God was just plain tired of dealing with Israel continually, not being focused on him. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's obviously speaking to Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 1 tells us that, but he's comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah for their amount of sins. Continuing, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the bull of gold, goats, or lambs, bulls, or lambs, or goats. When you appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. Iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. God established all of that. But what he's telling us, what he's telling ancient Israel, is that they were doing the ritual, following through on it. But God says they were obeying, but there was something terribly wrong with their obedience. So it's not just obey. God is looking for more. He's looking for something more than that. In verse 15, we get a glimpse of that. He says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, that's not talking about sacrifices. The blood he's referring to here is innocent blood. Many innocent people were killed in ancient Israel. And yet, Israel was kind of going through the motions. But God says, that's not enough. Isaiah 29. Get another passage. We could spend a lot of time in the book of Isaiah. I don't want to do that. Verse 13. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. He says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. God says they're doing the right things, they're saying the right words, but again, the heart's not right. Really wasn't from the heart. They weren't truly dedicated and devoted to what they were doing. It was a shell of a religion. It's not what God was looking for. He's looking for something that's more than just skin deep obedience. I just read the section recently here in Jeremiah 44. Give you a little background on this. The city had already been captured, Jerusalem, been captured by Babylon. A puppet king was installed. That king had rebelled. And some of the Jews wanted to flee to Egypt. They asked Jeremiah for advice. What should we do? God came to Jeremiah and told Jeremiah, tell the people to stay in Jerusalem. The king will let them live if they'll stay. Just don't go down to Egypt. I don't want you going back. I don't want you returning to Egypt. I pulled you out of Egypt. Don't go back. But in verse 15 of Isaiah 44, they refused to obey. And verse 15 says, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah and saying, as to the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouth to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. And we're well off and saw no trouble. See their reasoning? We were sacrificing to these other gods and things were going good. But since we stopped burning incense to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings for her, we lacked everything. We've been consumed by the sword and famine. And the women also said, and when we burned incense to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her or worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? I mean, it wasn't just us. Our husbands were agreeing to this. But that was their reasoning. Hey, things are going good. We must be right. God must be pleased with us. They mistook God's patience in not destroying them and thought those inanimate idols they were burning incense to were somehow blessing them. Again, worship in the temple was just an empty habit. It wasn't from the heart. Now, back to our analogy. You know, as a child grows more to maturity and to an adult, it seems like there come some of those epiphany moments. I don't know, those of you who have older children may have seen a few of those. I still remember one of the first ones we saw with our son. It's still stuck in my head. He was always been very hot-natured, wanted to turn the thermostat down, make it a little cooler in the house. And when he graduated from college, we were still living in Slidell, and he was living in Dallas, had an apartment, had his first job. We knew we were going to Dallas for a conference, thought, well, we can go and stay with Kevin, spend the night with him, and that was great. Really enjoyed that. He had to go to work early the next morning, so before he left, I still remember him saying this. Oh, when you leave, it's real hot today. When you leave, would you turn the thermostat up a little bit so I'm not cooling the whole house while I'm gone, while we're all gone? And we thought, yes! Cha-ching! Something connected up there. That's why we don't keep the thermostat down where you would like it all the time. Yeah, so some of those, we probably all had those with our kids as they get a little older. Some of those aha moments, you know. Does God do the same thing with us? I just wonder. Do we have some of those epiphany moments when we say, you know, I know I'm doing the right thing, but I really got to put my heart in this. I've got to do this from the inside. I've got to be more focused on this. I wonder if that's the way God looks at us sometimes. As we mature as Christians, that pleases God even more. Remember what we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 5? God said, oh, that they had such a heart in them. You know, if it would just have gotten through all the way to the core, that this is what you need to do if you want to really please me. Yeah, follow through on the actions, but I want to see it from the heart. I don't just want that outward show. I've always been impressed with Joel, book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel's whole short book, it's very short, but his whole book is focused, the theme of is the day of the Lord. And he gives a lot of instruction about all of the difficulty, all of the problem, all of the evil that's going to take place when God really begins to punish mankind. But he makes a statement in verses 12 and 13. And usually I go through this when I talk with people about baptism and about repentance, that it has to be from the heart. It can't just be an outward, oh yeah, I did this wrong, okay, I guess I need to change. It has to be something that's really, really gets to us, to our insides. Verse 12, Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Surrend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. I mean, who knows? if we really change from the inside, God's merciful. God's kind. Maybe he'll relent from doing the harm that he said is going to happen. But he wants our obedience, yes, but he wants it to be wholehearted. He wants us to be wholehearted about his way of life, convicted, convinced from the core. It's a very important thing. In fact, that's really the foundation of the new covenant, isn't it? It's what the ancient prophets talked about as the new covenant that God said he would make with ancient Israel. He would give them that heart. That heart comes from God's Holy Spirit working with us. Comes from that Holy Spirit convicting us from the inside. Hebrews chapter 8, we find a statement about the old covenant and about the new covenant. Book of Hebrews, chapter 8. He talks about the first covenant, starting in verse 7, Hebrews 8 and verse 7. Which was the covenant with ancient Israel. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, said the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So the covenant wasn't bad. The issue was the people. It was the fact that they didn't have the heart to obey God. They weren't obeying from the heart. It wasn't with complete devotion. You know, as I think about that, God wants mature people who think more the way he thinks. So he says, I'll put it in their minds. I'll put it in their hearts who feel and who think the way God does. Notice this about the book of Romans, chapter 8, about pleasing God. Going back to Romans 8 again, seems to be the chapter of the day, doesn't it? Romans chapter 8, when we think about pleasing God, we find the statement in here about pleasing or not pleasing God. And we often turn to this chapter when we talk about the impact of God's Spirit on our minds, on our hearts of those who God calls to repentance. We'll pick it up in verse 5, Romans 8 and verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We can't please God if we're in the flesh, the way Paul is using this phrase. Now, he doesn't mean composed of flesh and blood, obviously. We are composed of flesh and blood. But what he's talking about is those who are focused only on the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh, we read in verse 5, set their minds on the flesh. Those are the things that worry them. Those are the things that they focus on and they think about. Only the physical things. So he's talking about two kinds of mindsets. Those that are focused on the flesh, the desires, human desires and wants, and those who are focused on spiritual matters. How spiritual matters impact the desires and wants of the flesh. There are two different ways of thinking. It doesn't mean we don't attend to our physical needs. We do. We all have to support our families. We have to make a living. We have to provide a home and shelter and food and clothing and all those specifics. But if we're spiritually minded, we will only do that in a way that is spiritually in tune with God. We won't do it. And we won't even think about doing it in a way that doesn't align with God and with His principles. And we'll do that in every aspect of our life, not just in making a living. We'll do it in entertainment, dress, grooming, speech, everything. Everything comes through the eyes of God and what God tells us. That's what it means to be spiritually minded. They'll be molded, they'll be shaped by God's guidance and His instructions. But being focused on the flesh alone is not going to please God. The opposite will please God. We will please Him. Notice the positive results. Again, verse 10, if God is Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We could say sons and daughters. We could say children of God. If we're led by the Spirit. The key is to be led by the Spirit, not by our own whims, not by our own thoughts and ideas. And again, that process starts with repentance, baptism, and it grows, and we bear spiritual fruit. But you see, that's what God is looking for. That's what pleases Him, is to see that growth, a mature approach to Him. There are several other passages. If you look up the word please and please God, you'll find there are several other things that are mentioned in the Bible. I won't take the time to go through those. There's an article on the Life, Hope, and Truth website about that, in fact. But they're basically summarized by this approach. Do we obey to please God? Sure. Yeah, that's part. But that's an immature beginning part in my mind. It has to be more than that. As we've seen, obedience has to be from the heart. It has to be from the core, from the mind and heart. Not a ritualistic approach like ancient Israel did. No, I don't know your heart. God knows yours. He knows mine. And what He's looking for are hearts that are converted, that are yielded to Him. Mature adult Christians. Under the new covenant, God does make it possible for us to obey from the heart by giving us His Spirit. But we have to follow that Spirit. When that Spirit urges us, I shouldn't do it that way, I should do this, this isn't in line with God's laws. That doesn't really fit in the principles. Okay, I'm going to follow God's Spirit. I'm going to do it the way God would want it done. It helps us see the why of God's laws. The spirit of the law, as Jesus spoke about. And again, we start with that process of repentance, of baptism, and then growing spiritually throughout our life. Let's end with 2 Peter, Peter's description of that process. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He goes through a list of things that really are a description of spiritual maturing, or maturing spiritually, if you want to phrase it that way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge." So this is a progression of growth, spiritual growth. Verse 7, "to godliness, brotherly kindness." I skipped verse 6. "To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." Or godly love, agape love. "For if you do these things and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You remember on Christ's instructions at the last Passover that he kept in the flesh? He said, God's pleased when you bear fruit. That's what God is looking for. Stay connected with me, and you'll bear much fruit. That's what God is looking for. It's what pleases him. It's what he's excited about seeing in us. If you do these things, if these are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." There is absolutely no doubt that God is pleased if we do these things. Notice how much he expresses this. "If you do these things, you'll never stumble. And an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Ultimately, that pleases God greatly. To welcome you, to welcome me, to welcome everyone who will do these things and will obey from the heart and be committed to him, to welcome them into the family, those who have built the spiritual character and the traits. So can we please God? Yeah, we sure can. And when we obey from the heart and trust him and have that faith, he's greatly, greatly pleased.